We are in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Perhaps some of the most penetrating and enlightening concepts of what we're all about, what life is all about, what the world's all about. It starts off on a note that often sort of deters people from going much further in the chapter. And the note is in verse 1 about walking worthily. Now, right away, the moment you mention that word, people have a whole list of what it means to walk worthily of the Lord. And it includes a lot of material that is not even in the text. We pointed out last week the vital principle that walking worthily here does not mean, the Greek word for worthy here means becomingly, fittingly. And Paul is urging the believers to walk in a way that is becoming to their identity with Christ. Now, this is not a commandment. You have to really be careful about how much you attach the commandment label to suggestions and expressions in the New Testament. Right away, people like to say here, well, if you're really a Christian, you're going to do this and this and this. Or if you're doing these things, you're not a Christian. That is a common thing. How can he do such a thing and be a Christian? Well, that's a complete failure to understand the essence of the New Testament message, which is that our identity with Christ is not based upon our behavior per se. Now, that is, I've always said, is not to say that you shouldn't behave yourselves. It's only to say that that's not the basis of our identity with Christ. Otherwise, we would all be in trouble. Even Paul said, the good that I would, I do not. And the unsoundness, don't use the word evil there, because that's not the best word, but Paul was not caught up in evil per se, but he caught up in human unsoundness, inadequate behavior, and he doesn't go into a whole lot about it. When he says, when I want to do the right thing, I don't always do it. Whatever it was, he identified himself with the human factor, the inadequacy of human behavior. So now when he says to walk worthily, he is not contradicting himself. He's not saying you've got to be great so that you are worthy of Christ. None of us is worthy of Christ. Never will be worthy. But we can be guarded in our activities. Just remembering that the things you do can be a problem to others, a stumbling block, and you can offend people. People that are not Christians might take the same attitude toward Christians as we take toward, let's say, the Navy. You know, some sailors get into trouble and say, well, yeah, you know, that's the Navy for you. But by the same token, people judge Christians that way, and they're going to say, oh, yes, that's a Christian for you. It's especially questionable to have a fish on your car. No matter how much you may love Jesus, when you emblazon that on your bumper or your trunk, you better just drive right. That's all. You better not ever make any mistakes. You better not ever cut anybody off, because the first thing you're going to say, oh, yeah, that's a Christian for you. I don't have one on my car. I can't guarantee that I'm going to be superb in my driving activities. It's one of those things that goes along with humanity. We classify people in their groups, and we take the behavior of a few to be the behavior of the whole group. So, when Paul says to walk worthily, he's not saying to walk in a way that shows that you are worthy of Christ. And he's not really making a point here that if you don't walk or don't live in a certain way, you don't have Christ in you. He's not saying that at all. And I told you before, the first word of the sentence, parakaleo, I beseech you, is better translated, I urge you, perhaps encourage you, but the word beseech always carries with it a negative feeling, a mandatory thing. And it's a scare word, you know. Uh-oh, we're in trouble now. No, he says, I urge you, and I've told you the verb form is the same, the word from which the noun form for the Holy Spirit comes, paraclete, parakaleo, which means one who encourages. Has to do with your being with an advocate. In 1 John, he says that we have an advocate with the Father. So, parakaleo means one that is called up to help us. In a rough way, we might think in terms of attorneys, lawyers, but that puts us in a category there that may have negative implications. So we won't use that word. But it's a similar kind of thing. The opening words of this chapter tend to put a little damper on it. You know, walk worthily, right away you're in trouble. But you don't need to look at it that way. And then I went on to show you that the precise things that Paul was concerned about are mentioned here. Lowliness, openness to one another, long-suffering, upholding one another in love. Those are things that Paul says are becoming to Christians, but they do not necessarily always go along with Christians, or Christians don't always do that, don't always live like that. But you're not going to get thrown out of the kingdom just because you don't follow these things or you're not perfect in your behavior. But that opens the chapter. Then he goes on to some important concepts here, governing our entire interaction with God and the entire process of God on the human scene. He says that we should give diligence. Giving diligence to keep here, tereo, doesn't mean like keeping a commandment. But giving diligence to treasure or regard highly unity, the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's urging us to do that. He's not saying if there isn't unity among you, Christ is not there. He's not saying that at all. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says that whereas there are divisions among you, are you not fleshly and walk as humans? A good translation of it. That is not to say if there are divisions among you, you're out of order. It's just to say that divisions are common to the human scene. And he's not happy with it, but on the other hand, he's not saying that they're not Christians if there are divisions. He's not saying that means the Holy Spirit isn't with them. It just means that that's the way humans operate or function. I don't think there's been a period of time from the beginning of church to the present hour, no, earlier, from Christ to the present hour, because the disciples were always squabbling in one way or another, and the early church from the beginning had its immediate divisions. Right after Pentecost, divisions kept coming up. But that didn't mean that the church needed to have a revival or repent or anything. The church is the ecclesia is a human milieu in which the Spirit of God is functioning with the handicap of human conduct. This is a way that you grow by being sandpapered against each other. as in the preparing of these, or the fitting of these great rocks in the buildings, they have a pyramid or some of these ancient buildings. Without the use of mortar, these great blocks, many tons, were fitted together. You couldn't slip a knife blade between them. In fact, there was something on TV yesterday that they were showing these giant stones that were fitted just perfectly together. Well, one way that they did that was to move them back and forth, grind them down against each other. Now, if you feel sometimes like you're being ground down in connection with the body of believers, well, believe it, you are. That's the way it is. Now, that is not to prepare us for heaven. God help us if we would be transported in this present state into heaven and say, well, now we're all ready for heaven because we've been sandpapered down. No. Fortunately, there's going to be a change, a major change at the coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We're assuming that once we have shuffled off this mortal coil and the cocoon, or whatever you want to call it, and we are in the presence of Christ in the full sensitivities of the Spirit, that it will be in a totally different thing. The earth syndrome or the earth pattern itself creates its own problems, where we're battling for survival mentally and physically, and that promotes or produces a cataclysmic kind of interaction with each other. The earth scene is not preparing us for heaven, but the actions on the earth, the functions here, the afflictions we go through, the abrasiveness of one another, all of those are helping us to be fitted together. That fits us together, see, for the building that we're talking about in Ephesians. The building that is being built, which is the church, the body of believers, is being constructed stone upon stone in the process of friction. We're fitted together in friction. The Holy Spirit is in charge of this process, but don't be discouraged by it. See? I want to encourage you to believe that however bizarre things may be around you, or however rough, or however you may feel weak and inadequate, however mistakes you make and so forth. This is the earth scene, and it's something that has not caught Christ off guard. He's not shocked at this. Oh my gosh, look at that bunch of fools down there. I never expected this. He knew full well what it would be. Like the constructor of the pyramids, he's letting the friction take place. Letting the sandpaper action against each other and letting us function in this world in the weaknesses of the flesh to crowd us into the reliance on the Spirit. That presses us to rely on the Spirit. And the more people try to be perfect, in the wrong sense of that word, perfectionism can be a problem. I don't want to say it's a disease, but it's an aberration at least. Perfectionism causes trouble for the individual plus those around the individual. We have this equation. There's an inverse ratio between the pursuit of piety and true spirituality. See, there's a difference. You're trying to be great. And the more you're trying to be great, the more you grate on one another. Don't try to be great. Be yourself. Just behave yourselves as well as you can. But don't try to push for religious excellence. In the human milieu, in our interaction with one another. We have all kinds of problems. Getting along, being in unity, doing the right thing. Do the best you can, but don't sweat it. I mean by that, don't be discouraged about it. And say, well, I guess I'm really not any good. I take that by faith. It's true. You're not any good. You're trying to overcome that problem. For the earth scene. And the Lord will use you in the way that He wants, as we will see later on here. He'll use you according to your gifts, but your imperfections and weaknesses are what keep you tied to Christ. And Paul said that himself. He was never very high on himself. I suppose a psychologist would have a great time with Paul. But he called it straight, as far as he was concerned himself. And he said then those classic lines which we often repeat, that as God said to him, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong. It's a recognition of the inadequacy of the human frame, the reliance on the Spirit of Christ to take all of these loose ends and put them together ultimately. You may have a lot of loose ends in your life. Split ends. I think in the world of feminine coiffure, there's something like split ends, is there not? You have people, girls don't like split ends in their hair, and it makes it frizzy, and you know, there's a lot of split ends in our lives. And the Lord has to just take it all and work it out. That's a great passage for this, that keeping of the unity of the Spirit means treasuring or giving value to the unity of the Spirit, valuing it as a important thing. And that is in the bond of peace. Then he goes on to say we're one body, one Spirit. You were called with one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Of course, one faith means one has to do with a body of belief that we have, and one baptism, which is in Christ after all, however you do it, whether some people feel that it is not that important in a physical sense. The baptism to them is the Spirit of Christ. You're baptized in the Spirit, and when you're saved, that is the baptism of the Spirit. John said, there's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, he is not looking forward there to some grand religious experience, which some people use for that, the baptism of the Spirit. On the other hand, people believe that it is important to go through the literal ritual of water baptism. We've baptized a great many people. That's secondary. It's not unimportant. I always use the analogy that it's sort of like a wedding ceremony that this kind of publicly identifies the connection, the relationship. Nothing wrong with that. But some people take it, they sprinkle. It's a lot simpler, and you can do a lot more people that way. That's all right. It's symbolic. It has the same effect as far as Christ is concerned, whether you're immersed or sprinkled. One person saying was, after all, the people who immerse get you all under the whole way. If you even would let the top of your head not get under, you wouldn't be properly baptized. So that's why some people say, well, then sprinkle the top of the head and forget the rest of it. Baptism is a form we use and quite worthwhile. However, it'd be difficult to prove from Scripture that you wouldn't be saved if you weren't involved in a water baptism. And of course, we use the analogy of the thief on the cross who was not able to be baptized, but Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So there are the sick and afflicted that may not be able to be. So one baptism really doesn't mean one mode of immersion, contrary to what some people would like to believe. It is one identification. Baptism is a matter of identification. In baptism, you identify yourself, publicly or privately, with Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now, this has a lot more substance than may appear on the surface. Because we are talking now about the stream or flow of energy from the eternal God of the universe through Christ to the inhabitants of the earth who I wish to identify with him. That is one stream. There are not many ways to God, contrary to what a lot of people say. There are many ways to bring about an identity with Christ, for example. You can use the analogy of going up to the second floor of a building. There's only one way to get to the second floor of a building, to overcome the law of gravity. You can do it with a lot of things, elevators, steps, you can shinny up a pole or whatever you want to do, but you've got to overcome the gravity to get there. By the same token, you have to overcome the mortality of the human and the fleshly nature or the flesh factor to be imbued with the Spirit of Christ. So the only way to get to God is through the Spirit of Christ. Now you may come through evangelistic meetings, or you may read the Bible, or you can do a lot of things. You can come down to an altar, or you can just lie on your bed at night and say, yes, Lord, you know, whatever. There are a lot of different methods of overcoming the alienation between ourselves and God. In Acts 4, he says, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And I have to say this much to really broaden it a little, to say that the only way anybody could ever be saved is through the name of Christ. But how much they have to know about Christ personally, how much they have to make commitments and so forth, that's another matter. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, the offer of salvation is for all. He made salvation available to the world through his sacrifice. Now, how people avail themselves of that salvation is another question. We don't have to go through steps. We have simply identify with Christ. People who have no knowledge of Christ whatever, which constitutes a large part of the world, may have salvation on other bases, in the sense that Paul said that the Jews would be judged according to the law, the Gentiles would be judged according to conscience. Now, what the nature of enlightenment is not for me to say, but there must be some factor that God recognizes in people, but it is all based upon the death of Christ. If people don't come just right in their own particular line of thinking, then they question their salvation and so on. The stream of energy from the God of the universe to humans on the earth is one, and it has evolved this whole process of uniting all believers in one body. From whatever country, whatever denomination, any who name the name of Christ are involved in that body. That is, any who come through Christ. One body, one spirit, only the Spirit of God as the energy force touching humanity and bringing them to eternal life. And one calling, one hope, all of these represent the fact that God has developed humans on the earth, recovered them through the redemption in Christ, and we are all one, one family with God. That's what he's trying to get across here. We're all one. Now, one of the things that keeps the church from appreciating this unity, Paul is urging us to appreciate or identify with the unity, is this absolutism, but more particularly the undue dependence on the brain as an instrument that can ever bring about unity, that can ever come to the truth. I've always said to you, absolute truth is only with Christ. Christ says, I am the truth. That is absolute truth. The Greek word der aletheia means genuineness, reality. In measure, Jesus is saying, I am the essence of reality. Whatever is real in the world is tied to Christ. Now, he has absolute truth. Truth has to do with ideas, but truth, as we know it, is really the articulation of reality, the expression of reality. But we don't have absolute truth, so we have functional truth. Thus, we know that if we identify with Christ, we are saved, but we don't know exactly how that takes place or what is involved in it. If the church would understand, the body of believers would understand the limitations of the human mind and say, well, that's the way we see it, but we may not have absolute truth about it. If they would do that, they could be more in unity. Unfortunately, the thought is that if you don't believe exactly what we do, you're out of order. Now, you can believe anything you want, but trying to impose what you believe on others is the problem. Thus, if two people come together who are from different theological backgrounds, they should be able to have fellowship in Christ without excluding one another on the basis of trying to persuade each other of their own ideas. You can believe something without feeling you are obligated to persuade somebody else about what you believe. There are many, many facets of this matter of theology. This is the problem. Wherever you have disunity, it goes back to an absolutism that says you're not as good as I am, or you don't have the same experience I do because you don't believe exactly the way I do. You don't want to argue with people about those things. If you're with somebody who tries to persuade you about something, their belief, just thank them for their efforts and let it go. Don't try to counteract them, argue with them. It's not going to do you a whole lot of good anyway. But my attitude is always, you like that idea? Yes, well, be my guest. You know, enjoy. You're not going to change people's mind very much anyway. You know, the old saying that you can tell a Harvard graduate, but you can't tell him much. That applies to almost every level of human interaction. This unity is a flow of divine energy which has united the body of believers in the midst of their human milieu, which does not always reflect unity. But we're one anyway. We're one in Christ no matter what you believe about it. It's the power of God that keeps us together, just as it is the energy of God that holds the universe together. In Colossians 1:15, Paul says, all things stand together. The English word is consist, the Greek word is sunistemi, and both mean the same thing. Consist is from the Latin, which means to stand together, and sunistemi is from the Greek, means to stand together. So Christ is the gravitational pull, if you will, that keeps the world hanging together. So he keeps the body of believers together in spite of this great cacophony of theological nonsense that divides us in many respects, still the unity of the Spirit is there. And if people try to assume that the physical unity has to be commensurate with the spiritual unity, that's where they get in trouble. So, you know, you can't really be with Christ unless you join our group, is the idea. There are people that believe that. They believe anybody who allows divisions in the church is out of order with Christ. That is pretty absurd. But if they want to believe that, then it's up to them. Wherefore, he says, having ascended on high, he led captivity and gave gifts to men. That is very heavy. It has to do with the future prophecy of the ultimate end of Israel, or ultimate end of things, when God will finally bring all of Israel back to Jerusalem, I mean, as the accepted headquarters, more or less, and God himself will preside over that new Jerusalem. And the psalmist is depicting a picture here where the Israelites are drawn from all quarters of the earth to a meeting point, and this may be symbolic, to a meeting point, at least in their minds in Jerusalem, and God will preside over the whole thing. So the captives that he is leading are the enemies of Israel whom he has overcome. This is in Psalm 68. The book David has a whole breakdown of Psalm 68 in this vein, showing the progression of things where God finally brings his people back to home, so to speak, and presides over it there. And the Gentiles around them bring their gifts to Jerusalem. The Egyptians, for example, bring their gifts to Jerusalem and worship. You know, how much is symbolic is another question, but the ultimate meaning here is God overcomes his enemies. Now, typically, the antitype is Christ, who answers to that, who at the time of his crucifixion did in fact overcome his enemies. All the enemies of God, all the enemies of his people were vanquished in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. As a result of his vanquishing the enemies, he now is in a position to give to his people the gifts that will help them to function on the earth in the fulfillment of his purposes. So what is historically and prophetically involving Israel becomes then in type forerunner of what Christ does for us and gives us these gifts which enable us to function together on the earth in a body, a building, a unity that God has established. We are, by virtue of his Spirit and his energy and his gifts, able to function together to fulfill his purposes on the earth, and one day all of this will be brought to consummation. God's work is not hindered by the inadequacy of humans. He gets his work done one way or another. But we have gifts that we may not be aware of even. Well, I can't get into that subject right now. We'll pick it up next time.